Morning to everyone and welcome to our service this morning. Special welcome to any visitors who are with us today. And we welcome Stephen McCrae to preach to us this morning. Ian teaches in a local school here, and we look forward to hearing what he has to share with us. The evening service at 6 p.m. will be conducted by Father McLeod, one of our elders. The ladies' Bible study meets at 8 p.m. on Tuesday. On Monday, sorry. And then Tuesday, a very busy night this week, First Roots Fellowship meets at 7:30 in the Church of Scotland Hall. The Discipleship Explored course meets also on Tuesday, for this week only, moving from its normal Thursday time. Meets at 8 o'clock in the restaurant Hotel Hebrides. And Road to Recovery meets here on Tuesday, 8 p.m. in the Community Centre. And I've had a late notice from Leverborough Women for Mission, saying all ladies invited to Women for Mission meeting on Tuesday at 7:30, at which Nurse Marion will be giving a talk. Wednesday, prayer meeting, as usual, at 7:30 p.m. in Kilda Cruises. Scalpy Free Church Communion Services run from this coming Thursday the 10th to Monday the 14th of March. And a warm invitation is invited to everyone to attend the services. There's copies of the programme of services available on that table near to the door. And the preachers are the Reverend James MacDonald, who's retired, Reverend Hugh Ferrier, the new minister at the High Three in Stornoway, and Reverend Ian Thompson of East Kilbride. The morning service next Sunday at 11 a.m. will be taken, God willing, by the minister, and there will be no evening service here, as we'll be joining with the Free Church in Scalpy for their evening service at 6:30 p.m. In the Scalpy Community Centre. And we hope to arrange transport for that, and we'll give full details next Sunday morning. Annual subscriptions to the record are now due, so please give £18, just put it in an envelope marked with your name and record subscription and drop it into the offering plate. If you are not receiving the record but would like to do so, then please speak to Callum McKinnon and he will put you onto the subscription list. I would very much recommend anyone who's not getting the magazine that they do take the subscription. It's an excellent magazine, giving good Christian teaching and giving good information about what is going on elsewhere within our denomination, and indeed in other denominations with whom the Free Church is associated. I have a couple of queries came forward from people during the week regarding pledges towards the building fund, and particularly in the question of giving a monthly pledge. I can say quite clearly that if you pledge to give that amount of money and your circumstances change and you're not able to do so, then we're obviously not going to come chasing anybody for that. The pledge is just basically people saying today what they believe they can reasonably give over a period of time towards paying for the purchase and renovation of the building, so use for both as a manse and a place of worship. And we're pleased to say that we now have our registration with HMRC, so anyone who wishes to donate money directly into our own bank account can do so by writing a cheque to North Harris Free Church. If you've already written one to the Free Church of Scotland, that's no problem. The funds will be transferred over to us in due course. And finally, I have an edict to read regarding the next congregational meeting we're having to decide on purchasing property, and because we're looking to purchase, I need to read out the edict as a formal notice. So the edict is as follows. At its meeting of 22nd February 2016, the Kirk Session agreed to call a congregational meeting for Wednesday the 16th of March at 7:30 p.m. in the Community Centre of Tarbert for the purposes of seeking congregational approval for the purchase of property and applying for a loan from the Board of Trustees of the Free Church of Scotland. All members and adherents of the congregation who are able are asked to attend. And that is signed by me as session clerk. These are all the intimations. Thank you for bearing with me and I'll hand over to you. Yeah.
Thanks, Jonathan. Well, it's good to be with you here this morning. It's good to be here to worship God together. And we're going to begin doing that by singing to his praise from Psalm 25. Sing from Psalm 25. This is from the Sing Psalms version. You may not be quite so familiar with the Sing Psalms versions as with Scotty Psalter, but most of the Psalms go to similar or the same tunes, and hopefully we become familiar with them as we go on. So we're going to sing Psalm 25 from verse 14 to the end of the Psalm. God's friends are those who fear his name, with them his covenant he will share. My eyes are always on the Lord, he freed my feet from every snare. Down to verse 21 and 22, because I hope in you alone, let uprightness protect me still. From all their troubles, O my God, redeem your people, Israel. We can sing these verses of Psalm 25 in God's praise. From verse 14, God's friends are those who fear his name.
God's friends are those who fear.
Comfort when so many in different places around the world have to worship you in secret and in fear. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to count our blessings, that we would acknowledge that every gift, every good and perfect gift comes from you, and that each one of them, even the smallest and the slightest of them, is a gift that we don't deserve. We ask, O Lord, that while we come apart just now to worship you, to sing your praises and to read your word and to think about what you're saying to us in your word, that you would bless us, that you would be with us. We know that whenever two or three are gathered in your name, you're there in the midst of them to bless. And our prayer, Lord, this morning is that not only would you be here, because we know that you are here, but that you would make yourself known to us, and that we would know what it is to meet here and you, and that we would be able to say it was a blessing for us to be here today. We know, Lord, that so often we look to other things and other people. We look up to our circumstances. We think about how we feel ourselves and what is happening in our own lives and who the speaker is and all of these things. But help us to put all of these things aside and help us to realize that when your word is being read and sung, that it is not just any man or woman who's speaking, but that you are speaking to us. Help us to hear what you have to say to us today. Apply it to our hearts and to our lives, we ask. We give thanks, Lord, that you're a God who can deal with any situation and any circumstance. We know that each one of us gathered here, we are different people. We have different needs and different circumstances. And we have different situations, different concerns. But we give thanks that no matter what our situation and no matter what our circumstances might be, that we are welcome to come to you with them, that we can unburden ourselves to you, and that we can expect you to answer our prayers and to deal with whatever our situation may be. We give thanks that you're not a God who is a specialist in one area, but that you're the God who can deal with anything and everything. You're the God who is everywhere, who sees everything, who knows everything. Help us, O Lord, to come to you, to rely on you, whatever our circumstances might be today. We pray, Lord, for the congregation here in Tara. We pray that you would be with your servant, the minister, that you would be with the office bearers as they lead the congregation in spiritual and temporal issues. We pray that you be with each one who comes here to worship. And those who pray for the work of the gospel in Harris. We ask, O Lord, that you bless each one. We give thanks for everybody here, from the youngest to the oldest, and we ask that it would please you to bless each one, regardless of age and stage in life today. We give thanks that you are the God who says, suffer little children to come unto you, the one who invites the children to come and to get to know you, and to receive salvation even at a young age. We give thanks that you are the God who doesn't write anybody off, that even like the thief on the cross, at the very last moment, in the very last moments of his life, that he can be saved. But help us, O Lord, whatever our circumstances, whatever our age, and whatever our situation in life, help us to make sure that we do come to you for that vital salvation. We pray for those who are in the community round about, who have no word of the gospel, who have no word of their need of a Saviour, and who don't care about the services taking part in the village today. We ask, O Lord, that you would give them an interest, that you would cause them to question what is going on and what it's all about, and that they would come to find out for themselves, and that they would see in the gospel as it's preached, and as your people live out the gospel in their lives, that everybody has a need, and that the only answer is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be with those who need you in specific ways, those who are perhaps unwell, those who maybe have significant concerns to do with their health or to do with other issues. We ask for those who would love to be here but can't be, for whatever reason that may be, that you would be with them where they are. We pray for the neighbouring congregations as well. We pray for the communion services taking place today and in the next few days ahead as well. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with your people as they meet to remember your death. And we ask that whilst they do that, that it will be a reminder to them, an encouragement for them, and a message to all around them, that not only did the Lord Jesus die, but he rose and lives today as well. Help us in every aspect of our worship, we pray. Keep the devil at bay, keep our minds concentrated on you, and pardon our many sins, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now then, usually when I say to the children in Tarbert that I want to speak to them, they think, oh no, what have I done? Well, what's going on today? But today's not like that. You'll be glad to hear. I speak to the, for those of you who don't know, I work in the school and I get a chance to speak to the primary children regularly, which is a real privilege in many ways. But today is maybe the biggest privilege to be able to talk to you in a slightly different way and to be able to talk to you about God and about Christ, about Jesus and what he can do in your life. Now, I could be wrong, but I reckon that there's a word that lots of you boys and girls hear a lot of the time, and you may be fed up hearing it, maybe from mums or dads or teachers or grannies or grandpas. Do you ever hear the word remember? Anyone tell you to remember something? Anyone tell you to remember to wash your hands before you eat, or brush your teeth, or say your prayers, or do your homework? Has that ever happened to you? I bet it does. And do you ever get fed up being told to remember something? I bet you do. Well, I wonder why people always tell you to remember things. I think there's three reasons. The first reason is because they care for you. And the things they're telling you about, they want you, they think it's important that you remember them. For example, you might be fed up of hearing mum or dad say, remember to brush your teeth before you go to bed. Well, the reason is because they want you to have healthy teeth. And then the second reason is because the things they're telling you to remember are important. It's important to remember to talk to God. It's important to remember to be clean and wash your hands before you eat. And if I can say it, it's important to do your homework as well. But there's another reason. And I think it's maybe the biggest reason that people tell you to remember. And that's because you quite often forget. Is that right? You sometimes get told to do something and then after a few minutes, something's happened. Maybe you've talked to one of your friends or you've seen something on the telly or you've picked up a video game and you have no word of what your mum or dad or someone said to you. Does that happen? I bet it does. Well, you know, the good news is, or maybe there's bad news, the bad news is you're going to be told to remember things all your life. You could live to be 110 and people will still tell you to remember things. But the good news is that adults forget things as well. And you know, God tells us to remember things in the Bible. He tells us, for example, to remember to keep Sunday as a special day. And he tells us, there's one verse in the Bible that's especially for boys and girls. I wonder if you ever thought about that. The Bible's quite a difficult book to understand sometimes, isn't it? But there's one verse that's especially for boys and girls. And God says in that verse, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Wonder who your Creator is. Well, your Creator is the person who made you, and that's God. And he tells everybody, he tells boys and girls especially, to remember him when you're still young. Well, there's three reasons why he tells you to do that. It's the same reasons we just had why your mums or dads or whoever tell you to remember. The first reason is he cares for you. God cares for you, which is great. It's great to know that God is not just up there far away in heaven and not even noticing what's happening here in Harris. He cares for every single one of you. And then he tells you to remember him because it's important. And do you know that the most important thing you will ever do in your life is to ask Jesus to be your friend Now I know that in here, there's lots of people who do important jobs, and I'm not even thinking about the teachers. But there are doctors, and there are policemen, and there are people who do lots of really important jobs. And they are important, but none of those jobs is more important than what God is telling you to do, to remember Him. And those of them who are Christians and who do those jobs, they know that, and they'll tell you that. And the other reason that He tells you is because you can forget about God. I wonder if that surprises you. How can anyone forget about God when He's made everything and we look around us and we're reminded about Him and we read about Him in the Bible and we sing about Him. But you know what? We forget God. And actually, do you know that older people forget God more often than young people do? And that's why God says to remember Him when you're young, so that you don't forget Him when you're old. So maybe the next time your parent maybe nags you and says, remember to do this, or remember to go there, or remember not to do something, try to remember that God wants you to remember Him as well. Every time you hear that word remember, think about God and think about how you have to remember Him. That was so painful. I can't promise it'll be less painless tomorrow. Thank you for listening. We're going to say a short prayer. Lord, we give thanks for the young boys and girls here, whatever their age, whether they're young, whether they're teenagers. We give thanks that they're here, that they're taking part in the worship, that they're learning about You. And we ask that for each and every one of them, that they will remember You, and that they'll remember You when they're young, and that they'll remember You all the days of their life, and that they'll serve You and love You and be used by You. We give thanks for them being here. We ask that whether they're in the service or whether they're in Sunday school, that they'll learn about You and that they'll think about You when they go home and long after. We ask that You would help all those who work with the young people here in the congregation, that You would bless them and that each one of them would see fruit for their labour, and that they would see these dear young people coming to put their trust in You. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to sing another psalm. This time we're going to sing Psalm 124. And this is from the Scottish Psalter version, the second version of the psalm. We're going to sing the whole of that psalm, four verses. Now Israel may say, and that truly, if that the Lord had not a cause maintained, if that the Lord had not a right sustained, when cruel men against us furiously rose up in wrath to make of us their prey. We're going to sing the whole of Psalm 124, the second version, to God's praise. Now Israel may say, and that truly.
Now Israel may say, and that truly, if that the Lord had not our cause maintained, if that the Lord had not our righteous sin,
Testament in Paul's letter to the Romans, and in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse 18. And verse 18 of that chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may the God bless to us reading that part of his own holy and inspired word. We'll pray in Gaelic. Ni ní rás for a vis ilerion is chasin. But thank is poyoch is good. Gynurin gen hyn cwlas, gynurin gen doch o'r leibus, o'r ffysigin. Yn gael a has, chiosht chw ffys, chiosht chw cwochwch, chiosht chw ffrygo. So dda yn yr ychai ysgrif o'r ffwyllion. Mi yw ti'n gyfrion i chyn. Hasyn y dwiosht, a ta hasyn y smynio ffeirio, sy'n gech ydw eich dogol yn ni. Yn yr eisiau gwybod y hasyn cwla. Gymrin i rhaid tro dogol. Yn gyffeitrin, sgynhigsyn, yw ar yna yn ar niechri. Gyfala, gyda'i ffocl bio o hon. Gyda'i nocl i ddim yn sy'n clechbeg eich son stiwr cyllt ein ys o'n arbe o hon. Sgyfal, ac gyfal cofyrslwch, stworwch eich, sniosht, rhi ydyn ffodocl hyn. Cwch i'ch lai at y hasi ni bech o fi. Cwch i'ch lai gyfal sy'n ik raad dat is smeuïnig geweest na haar vier, dat na kerst dat is feimal dat is het hard oren dat is gloor geweest heen. Dus na geen zin nog niet echt en dat in hier naar zo'n hard zeggen. Na als je nu verjaagd in die polo is, dat hard te gaan met die of is kaas polo is hard hard zeggen. Ach kan ik zien Jezus geweest heen dat is katholiek. Kun je geloven? Ni cach ni a sin y tîn anu, sy'n hiaim gyfal sy'n y tics Yeah, was in the text, was in the fort mobile, it is clue and a new and a heart of a move. And a near look more. A near high, a near with a near and near of his kishuri. Can who could say hash in the chain? Or going to be a gatik in the top, got a hoinch in the top. It was good to see a fine piano. With a piano with the ending, rain and dishes and cool up, I guess. Could you offer the regard to see an archer? Could you play in English? It's a whole gun in the rubbish. I guess amen. Now we're going to sing in Gaelic in Psalm 34. We're going to sing verses 17 to 19. We're going to go to the Spirin of each year, the nation of Utigrad. Die Kruststoff deines Führers und Jai und Nagriff gefragt.
Good.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, it's always important to remember that the letters in the New Testament were written to real people, to actual churches. And we need to understand a bit about the context in which these people lived in order to understand what the letters meant when they were first written. And only then should we try to apply the teaching to ourselves. Because if we don't understand what they would have meant to the people of Rome or Corinth or Thessalonica in the first century, we can't hope to apply it to ourselves here in Tarbert in the 21st century. Now, Rome was effectively the capital of the entire world at the time. The Roman Empire was the supreme power. The emperor had godlike status. And the city of Rome itself had seen great upheaval and civil unrest in the 100 years or so leading up to this. And the Roman leaders and the generals, they were infamous for destroying their enemies ruthlessly and in the most vicious ways imaginable. So for Christians living in Rome, in the middle of the 1st century AD, there would have been a constant sense of uncertainty. Now, the Romans had numerous gods. They had a god for this thing and that thing and the next thing. And they probably would have happily added the god of the Christians to the list of gods that they had, but they didn't understand how anybody could only worship one god. Because they covered all of their bases. We had one God who was an expert in one thing, and one who was an expert in something else, and so on. Religion, or maybe better to say superstition, played a huge role in the lives of the Romans of the day. And the Christians would have stood out because they only worshipped one God, and because they didn't take part in the sacrifices that were going on regularly to the other gods. And although there was relative peace in the Roman Empire at the time, there was no telling when that might change. Now, scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter around about 57 AD. Now, just 7 years after that, the great city of Rome, the greatest city in the world, burned to the ground. And many people blame the Emperor Nero. You remember, I'm sure, most of you, that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. He didn't do anything to try to stop the catastrophe that was happening all around him. But after the fact, Nero had an idea to shift the blame. And he declared that the fire that had destroyed the great city of Rome had been started by these Christians in the city. And on the back of this, he had them rounded up. And they were killed in different ways. Some of them were burnt to death. Some of them were thrown into the arena and torn apart by wild animals. Awful, awful scenes. And so began, friends, a long history of persecution of Christians in Rome and in the Roman Empire. How is any of that relevant? Well, because, as I hope we'll see as we go on, the Christians who were in Rome at the time of these persecutions would have taken great comfort and strength from what Paul was telling them here in this chapter, and maybe especially in this verse. So let's ask 3 questions to try to work out what this statement, if God is for us, who can be against us, what it meant to the Roman believers in the first century, and what it means to us today. The first question, who is God for? Now that's not asking who would benefit from having God, like you might say, who's a healthy lifestyle for? The answer for that's easy, it's everybody, isn't it? It's actually asking on whose side is God? Now in a sense that's an easy question to answer as well. All we have to do is look at the start of this chapter. We didn't read it, but the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing this letter to those whom God loves. It's a message to those who are in Christ. So we can say God is for, God is on the side of his own people. But if we left it at that, it would be to make this far too simplistic. Because we need to know and we need to understand what type of people Christians are and what type of experiences believers go through. Because no two of us are the same. And no two of us have exactly the same experience. And even if we have similar experiences, our reactions to them will be different. And the Christian life, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this, the Christian life isn't a bed of roses. And these Christians in Rome were about to learn that if they didn't already know it. And Paul is encouraging believers with all sorts of experiences and challenges here in this chapter. Or we can identify three challenging Christian experiences that Paul mentions. And he mentions them to encourage us that God is for us despite what our circumstances might appear to be saying. First of all, God is for those who suffer, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is here, as the commentator that William Henderson puts it, he's taking out a pair of scales. And on one side he puts the Christian's suffering. And on the other side he puts the weight of glory of heaven to come. And what happens? The side with the glory comes crashing down. Why? It is so much more. His conclusion is that the future glory to come for the Christian is so great, is so significant, is so wonderful, that the present sufferings, no matter their extent, shouldn't even be compared to it. Ah, but Paul, you see, that is easy for you to see. What could you possibly know about what I'm going through? Who are you to talk to me about how I should deal with suffering? What do you know about my health? What do you know about my family circumstances? What do you know about my financial worries? What do you know about my spiritual sufferings? Well, you know, just as we need to remember that the letters were written to real people, we also need to remember that they were written by a real person. So what's Paul's response to that challenge? Well, he says, I've been shipwrecked. I've been put in prison when I haven't done anything wrong. I've been attacked by a mob. I had to escape from a city in a basket in the middle of the night because they wanted to kill me. My wife died when I was a relatively young man. I've been beaten, I've been flogged when I'd done nothing to deserve it. My rights as a Roman citizen were violated. I've had a poisonous snake wrapped around my wrists on the verge of death. I've been blind and I've had to depend on other people to lead me around. And even when I was converted, nobody wanted me. My old friends hated me. And the Christians didn't trust me. Now these are words put in his mouth, but they're based on what's in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 11, you can read it later. He addresses those who were questioning his qualifications, questioning his right to tell them how to live. And there he talks about being beaten and being in danger and so on. Surely, friends, if anybody has a right, if anybody has earned the right to advise a Christian how to deal with suffering, surely it's this man Paul. And notice as well that he doesn't limit sufferings to spiritual sufferings. He takes everything in. He takes external and internal sufferings. Here is a man who knows what he's talking about. And he knows what he's talking about through his own bitter experience. And because he knows what he's talking about, his message to you, my suffering Christian friend, is that in the midst of it all, God is for you. And then in verse 23, God is for those who groan. We ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies. Now this isn't talking, of course, about groaning in the sense of complaining, but in the sense of being aware that something's wrong. Well, what causes the Christian to groan in this way? Well, perhaps he groans because he realizes that he's not what he ought to be. Perhaps he's aware of the great amount of sin still present in his life and still so often getting the upper hand. Or perhaps she's experiencing what Paul speaks about in chapter 7 of this book. I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Is that you? Do you despair when you see your own failings, when you see the blackness of your heart, when you realize how much and how often you let God down? Or perhaps, in the immediate context of the verse, the Christian groans with a desire for more of God, for more blessing, a desire to be more holy. Paul speaks of the creation groaning and looking forward to a time when even it's going to be set free from the effects of sin. And so perhaps the Christian groans in the pain of desiring to know God. But you know, he does it certain that one day he will know him fully. Calvin says that the groans being talked about here, they're birth pangs and not death pangs. They're the beginning of something wonderful rather than something that's coming to an end. Hendrickson again. The very fact that God's children even now possess the Holy Spirit arouses within them a painful sense of lack. What they already have makes them hungry for more, for salvation in all its fullness. It's in this sense that pain and hope are here combined. Well, whether you're groaning as a Christian with regret for your sin or with longing for what's to come, God is for you. And then in verse 28, we find those, and I'm sure we're all in this category at some time or other, those who don't understand providence, who don't understand what's going on in their lives. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, Paul would have had no reason to write this statement unless he knew that there were Christians in Rome who were thinking, or who would be thinking in the future, that some providences couldn't possibly be for their good, questioning if God really knew what he was doing. And we can be absolutely certain, friends, that some of those who experienced the persecution of Nero 7 years later, they would have doubted God's purpose, and they would have questioned why they were going through such a terrible ordeal. How can we be certain of that? We can be certain of that because they are men and women like you and I. Would they have remembered and believed Paul's teaching? Well, we can't know for sure, but I think it's reasonable to suggest that some of them anyway would have remembered what they had read and heard from Paul, and they would have been comforted by it. You know, not understanding something isn't a sin. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that if we can't understand how something can possibly be for our good, then it can't be for our good. Because the verse doesn't say that every single thing is for the benefit of the Christian, it's that everything works together. How? We don't know. It's not for us to figure that out. It's for us to leave it in God's hands and trust that he knows what he's doing, and to accept that he will ultimately, it might not be today or tomorrow or this week or this year, it might not be for a long time to come, that he will ultimately make everything work out for the best for the believer. Remember Cowper's hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. You know, it might not be easy to see the smiling face behind whatever your own personal frown and providence might be. But friend, be patient and trust him, and you will see it in his time. We don't like not knowing. We don't like waiting. They're difficult things for us to deal with. But friend, if you're struggling to understand God's providence, if you're struggling to understand and to believe that he knows what he's doing, grab onto this and never let it go, because he is for you. Second question is, how do I know that God is for me? Well, God is for the Christian. He's on the side of the Christian. God is for the Christian no matter their personal circumstances. But how do we know whether or not God is for us? Is there some way that we can tell if he's for us? You know, we often think that our status as Christians is subjective. That's to say that we have to feel something in order to be right with God, that we have to have a certain experience or feel a certain way. But to think this way, friends, is to put far too much emphasis on yourself. And it can take away comfort and joy in the Christian life. Now, that's not to say that feelings aren't important. They do have a role in the Christian life. But as Luther said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Because if you look for subjective evidence in yourself for comfort, then you're likely to come away disappointed. Because man's heart is so sinful that it can convince an unbeliever that he has nothing to worry about. And it can convince a believer that she's lost. You need to find and hold on to objective evidence. Something that's never going to change. Something that doesn't depend on your frame of mind or what's going on in your life. You need to, as Alistair Begg puts it, bring your feelings under the tutelage of facts. And we find that in the verses leading up to our text. When Paul says, those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined he also called. Whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ask yourself this. Do you feel as if God knew you before you were conceived? Do you feel called by God? Do you feel justified? Well, I doubt if anybody can say that they feel any of these things, because they're not things that we can feel, they're not emotions. But they're the key to salvation. You see, Paul's statement that if God is for us, who can be against us, it follows directly on from these two verses we've just read. Some people call them the chain of salvation, because the five events in them are linked together and can't be separated. And they're all linked to God being for us. Now, there's so much in these verses that can never do them justice. But just two things in the context of our text. Firstly, all of the events that are mentioned, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, they have absolutely nothing to do with you or me in their origin. We're the recipients of these things, but they all originate from God. We receive them, but only because God gives them. Only he can foreknow. Only he can predestine. Only he can call and justify and glorify. You and I have no role whatsoever to play in any of these things. And that is great news today. Why? Because, friend, if you were left to try to achieve being called or justified or glorified by God, whatever it is, you would never succeed, even if you had from now to the end of time to try. All of these elements that make up salvation, they are all of God. And then the second thing we can say is this, that if these things are true of you, God is for you. On the flip side, is that if these things aren't true of you, God is against you. We'll come back to that in a minute. But how do I know if they're true of me? I can't feel them, so I can't know. Well, friends, this is where faith comes in. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with the acronym. Well, we take the letters of faith and we can make the words, forsaking all, I trust him. That's what you have to do. What do you have to forsake? You've got to forsake your own reasoning, your logic. You've got to forsake the philosophies of the world, the lies of the devil, your own self-righteousness, your own self-sufficiency, this desire every one of us has inside us to do it for ourselves. You've even got to forsake your own self-deprecation. This tendency you have to say, I'm not good enough for God to love me. I've let him down so much that I can't be a Christian. Of course you're not good enough. Nobody is. And that's the wonder of the gospel, that despite you and I not being good enough, that God can still love us and save us. The fact, friend, that you have questions and struggles and doubts doesn't take away from the fact that God has worked and is working in your life. That he's used this chain of salvation to pull you from danger, and he uses it to secure you to himself forever. And you might feel sometimes in your own experience, you might feel like a little boat that's being tossed around at the mercy of a storm in the open sea. But if you have ever been united to Christ, if you've ever been changed to God, in this way you'll always be safe, regardless of your own feelings, regardless of your own awareness. How do I know that God is for me? I know that God is for me by my faith that he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and will glorify me. And this is why I talked about the difference between feelings and facts. I can know that God is for me, even when I don't feel that God is for me. And even more amazingly, I can know that God is for me, even when I feel that he's actually against me. Isn't that incredible? The smallest, weakest faith is still faith. As Charles Price said when he spoke in Stormy a few years ago, it's the quality of the object that determines the validity of the faith. Faith is a disposition in an object that allows the object to work for you. Well, Jesus Christ is the object of your faith. And because he is who he is, and because he has done what he has done, the object of your faith is completely acceptable to God. And that means that your faith in him, whether it's weak or strong, whether you feel close to God or far away from him, your faith is valid and effective, and it's what you need to know that God is for you. Final question. Why does it matter if God is for me? Well, we can answer that question from two perspectives. We can answer it from the perspective of every man, woman and child who's ever lived. And we can answer it from the perspective of the Christian. And the word, the Greek word that's used here for God, is a word that signifies the supreme divinity, the ultimate power. But it's also linked to the idea of a judge. So why does it matter if God is for me in a general sense? Well, Jesus told his listeners, he that is not with me is against me. There's only two options. You're with Jesus or against him. There's no middle ground. And whatever side you are on defines God's relationship to you. If you are with Jesus, God is for you. If you are against Jesus, God is against you. So what? God loves everybody anyway, doesn't he? Not that big a deal if he's against me and I'm against him. Really? You know, if you're against God and he's against you, this isn't like being on opposing football teams. This isn't like challenging someone to a game. It's not like trying to beat somebody to a job. If you're against God and he's against you, you're not just opponents. You are enemies. And are you really going to say, so what, about being one of God's enemies? The Bible has plenty to say about the danger of having God as an enemy. Three examples. In Isaiah 42, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He shows himself mighty against his enemies. And Psalm 97, fire goes before him and consumes his enemies on every side. And in Nahum chapter 1, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. If you are an enemy of God's today, and if he is your enemy, don't shrug your shoulders and think it's no big deal. Friends, it's the biggest deal of all. Because no matter what, that is a battle that you will never win. The message of the Bible is clear. Being an enemy of God has but one inevitable, awful conclusion. It's defeat, utter destruction, eternity in hell. Why does it matter if God is for me? Because if God is against me, the end result is unthinkable. You just don't want to go there. But in the context, Paul is speaking particularly to Christians, although it's relevant to everyone. So why does it matter if God's for me as a Christian? But remember what we said just a minute ago, this meaning of the word of the supreme divinity and of the judge. We'll just take them in turn quickly. Firstly, God is a supreme divinity. And the key to understanding this is in the second part of the verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we can never think that this means that the Christian won't ever have any enemies and won't ever have any opposition. Or is going to have an easy time of it. The Bible is clear that the opposite is the case. The Christian life is a life of battling foes and dealing with challenges and disappointments and heartache. So what does it mean? Well, surely it means this. That because God is for us, it doesn't matter who or what is against us. It doesn't matter how much the devil assaults your body and mind and soul. It doesn't matter how often you're left disappointed and dejected. It doesn't matter how often your heart and spirit are broken by hard providences. It doesn't matter if you get to the point that all of the battering you experience causes your hope to diminish and your heart to despair. None of it matters, because despite all of your apparent defeats, God will bring you through to stand victorious at his side. As hard as it might be to believe now, he is going to make you victorious over your enemies, over your providence, over your disappointments, your despair, and even over the devil. And one day you're going to look back over your life and you're going to survey the wreckage that litters your life from birth to death. But it's not the wreckage that you think is being made of your heart and your mind and life. It's the wreckage of every single enemy you have ever faced, destroyed, defeated, and never to bother you again. He's going to make you stand like a conqueror surveying your conquest. But it's even more than that. Because Paul goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all these difficulties he's just listed, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, plenty in this life. But ultimately, if God is for us, it will be as if nobody has ever opposed us. Christian friend, what an encouragement and what a comfort that should be to each one of us, if only we could lay hold on it by faith. And finally, how does this affect us in the context of God as judge? Well, this brings us into God's courtroom. And who will bring any charge against God's elect, is Paul's question. Well, the devil brings charges against God's people all the time. He's constantly pointing you out. You individually, you as families, you as a congregation. And he's saying, he's unfaithful to you. She doubts your promises. They're not acting the way they should as Christians. And the prosecutor, he's the accuser of the brethren, he's the prosecutor bringing charges against God's people, trying to prove to God that they're not worthy of his blessing. But, says Paul, don't worry about these accusations, because God is the judge. He's in charge in his courtroom, and it's God that justifies. As Hendrickson puts it, when God justifies a person, all accusations at once lose their validity. You know, it's up to God to decide on the fate of every poor sinner saved by grace. Not up to the devil, not up to us, not even up to the sinner himself or herself. And the verdict is already in. Not guilty. Friend in Christ, you are not guilty in God's sight. He's justified you once and for all. In the face of your difficulties and questions and doubts and trials and turmoil, rejoice in that. Rejoice in the truth that if God is for us, who can be against us? No, I don't know. Maybe this is something that you need. Maybe it's something I need to know today. Maybe like these believers in the first century in Rome, it's something that you or I will need in days or weeks or years to come. Some of these Roman Christians who would have read the original letter in Paul's own handwriting, they would go on to suffer great persecution. But they would have praised God that they had received and that they had believed this great encouragement from Paul before the trials began. Well, friend, whether you have trials in your life today or whether you have peace, grab onto this verse by faith. Hold on to it by faith. And you'll see in your own experience, as well as having the guarantee of God's word, that if God is for you, then nothing and nobody can really be against you. But if God is against you today, please, friend, do everything you can as quickly as possible to make sure that that relationship has changed and that he's for you, that he's on your side, and that he's your friend and not your enemy. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to use your word in the right way. The encouragements we have would be used to encourage us, and the words of strengthening would strengthen us, strengthen our faith. That the words of warning would be heard loud and clear, and that we would realise the great danger that there is of making an enemy of God. We know that by nature each of us are your enemies because of sin. We give thanks that there's a solution to that. We give thanks that you're willing to be on our side rather than against us. We pray, O Lord, that each one of us in here today would know that for ourselves, that we would be able to say that we have a friend in Jesus, that we have a brother, that we have a brother who has died for us, a father who loves us, and that we would know you as the friend who sticks closer than any brother, the one who can help us no matter our circumstances, the one who can help no matter how desperate things seem to be. Help us to remember that if God is for us, then nobody can be against us. To rely on you day by day for help throughout our lives. Be with us now as we sing our parting psalm for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in Psalm 18. And again, this is the Sing Psalms version. Psalm 18, from verse 23 to 29. Before the Lord I've kept myself from blame and all transgressions free. Since in his sight my hands are clean, the Lord my God rewarded me. Read to verse 29. With help from God I can advance against a troop and rout them all. And with the aid my God will give, I can leap over any wall. These four verses to God's praise. Before the Lord, I have kept myself.
Before the Lord, I have kept myself from blame and all transgressions free. Since in his sight my hands were clean, the
Sung it and sought to meditate on it. We ask that anything that's been said or done or thought that is amiss will be forgiven, that you would bless the rest of your own holy day to us. Keep us looking to yourself at all times and in all circumstances, and pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.